Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 this morning. We're going to deal with verses 5 through 8, a smaller section. It's been a while since we have been here. It's been a month, actually, 4 weeks. So you remember Romans, and so we'll go there and try to pick up where we left off some time back. Let me pray, and then we'll read these 8 verses. Our Father, we come and we are grateful that we can hear your word and understand that even in its reading, Lord God, we profit. Well, Father, it is that we understand faith comes from hearing and a hearing of the word concerning Christ. And so, Father, we thank you that even this itself is instructive for our own faith, to plant it and to grow it. And so give us eager ears even as the Word of God is read. And then, Father, give us discerning ears. Give us hungry ears as the Word of God is taught. Father, will you help me to speak plainly and clearly and simply enough that every one of your people and everyone gathered here could understand and profit from it. We understand that it requires your Spirit as well to bring it to its ultimate profitability, that is the saving and sanctifying of our souls. But we thank you for this word. Father, will you help me to speak faithfully? Will you help every hearer here to hear savingly and profitably? We thank you, God, that it is your desire that your word would go forth, and we are confident that it goes and it accomplishes everything that you intend, that this is no futile endeavor at all. And Father, whatever we may desire, we know that all you desire will be done. And so we are grateful and we are confident. And Lord, we are expectant, for we have come to hear you as well as to speak to you and praise you. So thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who are we? Those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. As we come to this section, what clearly is implied, if not already expressly stated, is that there are really only two lifestyles in all the world. There's only two lifestyles in all the world. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or famous or poor. It doesn't matter what you wear. It doesn't matter what you eat. It doesn't matter what you drive. It doesn't matter what language you speak, how much you possess, nor does it matter how religious or spiritual you are. There are only two lifestyles in the world: the lifestyle of the flesh and the lifestyle of the Spirit. As I was thinking about that, and it was adding to the category of lifestyles, there is that lifestyle of being spiritual. That's kind of the new thing nowadays. It's not do you go to church, but are you spiritual? And if you're spiritual, that just seems to be all that matters. Everything pertaining to religion, organized, ceremonial, or whatever it may be, it depends on whether you're spiritual. Are you a spiritual person? Well, of course, I've got crystals in my house. Are you a spiritual person? Well, of course, I read the mystics. Are you spiritual? Well, of course, I go to communion or mass regularly. I must be spiritual. Are you spiritual? Well, I can talk with a lot of people about things that are supernatural. I'm very spiritual. In fact, we had a plumbing incident in our house, and the plumber came and took care of our plumbing yesterday, in fact. So we could do the dishes and flush the toilet again. We were very happy about that. And we saw the little fish symbol on the plumber's van and inquired. And it was an employee. It wasn't the owner. But he says his owner is very spiritual. And he goes around and he goes to a lot of conferences. And say, wow, there's a spiritual man. Now, when I say that there are only two lifestyles in the world, there is the lifestyle that is of the flesh, and there is the lifestyle that is of the spirit. I'm not talking about spiritual with a small s. The Hindu is spiritual. The Muslim is spiritual. The transcendentalist is spiritual. The crystal whatever person is spiritual. There is tons of spirituality, but I would submit to you that if it isn't preceded by the capital S, Spirit of God, it is fleshly. Amen. It is fleshly. And so when I say two lifestyles in the world, I am speaking of that which is of the flesh and that which is of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul deals with. Who are the ones who are able to please God? Who are the ones who have been set free to fulfill all that God has ever desired in terms of His perfect will and character? It is those who are of the Spirit. Those who have believed in Jesus Christ, those who have had the benefit of His coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, the benefit of His condemning sin in the flesh, the benefit of having trusted in Him, being united by faith in Him, having had the power of sin broken in their lives, and the Spirit of God within them. This spirituality is a very special and specific and unique and exclusive spirituality. And it is the only one that goes to heaven. And so this is a very important matter that Paul is opening up here. He is explaining to us as we come back. Remember, it's been a month, I forget, I know, so I'm assuming you do. Is that how and why it is that it is those who walk according to the Spirit rather than those who walk according to the flesh that are able, they are the ones who are able to fulfill the will and pleasure and the requirement of God. How is it that it is those who are, as he says, walk according to the Spirit? To walk is to live. And we began to look at that a month ago. This lifestyle either of the flesh or this lifestyle that is truly capital spiritual of the Spirit is determined by what Paul uses here, or at least our translations render, a mindset. What our mind is fixed on, what our mind is governed and directed by, the frame and focus of our minds and our affections, what we are mainly minded on, what matters most to us. And so he sets it out in two contrastive categories. There are those who walk according to the flesh because they are according to the flesh. They are fleshly. They are, as we are told in verse 5, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. They have a fleshly focus. They have fleshly desires. They are preoccupied with this now and present world. They are preoccupied with the things they can see, the things they can feel, the things that are on the temporal horizon. They are marked by the things of this physical life, worldly things, outward things, and ultimately passing things. Their preoccupation is worldly. Their orientation is self-centered. They're oriented completely to themselves. Self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, self-gratification, self-exaltation. That is the mindset of the flesh. And in its character, as we shall see, it is godless. That is what the mind of the flesh is on. It is on those temporal passing things that concern me. The mind, those who walk according to the Spirit, we are told, those who are according to the Spirit, verse 5, set their minds, what matters most to them are the things of the Spirit, the things of God, the things of Christ, the things of heaven, the things unseen, the things eternal, the things like a kingdom which cannot be shaken, like a gospel that is full of grace and mercy and directs us in the way of righteousness. It is all of those kinds of things which marks those who are determined by the Spirit. Now notice, and we set forth a contrast, we set forth that contrast a month ago. Now I want to look at verses 6 through 8. And what Paul does is he continues that contrast. He continues to set forth the contrast. Why is it, Paul, that you are spending so much time talking about the difference between those who are minded according to the flesh and those who are minded according to the Spirit? Why? What is so important about that, even as you explain how it is that we, those who are according to the Spirit, are able to walk with Christ and please God? Well, notice. Notice what he says in verse 6. He now continues to set forth a contrast. And this contrast, as he opens it up in verse 6, continues it. It will deal, as you see in verses 6 through 8, primarily with those who are in the flesh. The focus here is on what men are by nature. What men are by birth. What men are like as those apart from Christ, apart from faith in Christ, and apart from the supernatural work of the Spirit. This is what men are. But now he tells us why it matters. Why does the mindset matter? Verse 6. He tells us what the fleshly mind is. For the mind set on the flesh, literally the mind of the flesh, just the mind of the flesh, the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Why does it matter? Because it's life and death. That's why it matters. It is a matter of life and death whether your mind is one that is minded on the things of the flesh, you have a mind of the flesh, or whether your mind is minded on the things of the Spirit, you have a mind of the Spirit. It is life and death. It is that radical. There's nothing trivial or unimportant about the difference that he's setting forth here. Literally, the word is doesn't appear in the original. It's very stark. It's just simply this. The mind of the flesh, death. I mean, if you were reading it, it's no complete sentence, as it were. It doesn't have the verb. And the translators try to supply it. It's simply an equation. Paul sets forth a propositional equation. Here it is, the mind of the flesh. Put it right here and just put a big equal sign, an awfully dark equal sign, and then put the dark reality that goes along with that kind of mind, death. And he sets, contrasting to that, another equation, a wonderful equation that is this, the mind of the Spirit and then equals life and peace. This is dramatic. It's a contrast, and as we try to understand it, it is a contrast. What does it mean? What does it just simply mean? I will say, try to open it up this way. The mind of the flesh lives, as it were, lives in the realm of spiritual death and separation from God. The mind of the flesh not only lives in that realm, but the mind of the flesh lives in such a realm of death that everything that it dwells on, everything that it does, ultimately leads to and brings death, ultimate separation from God. And so this mindset is fatal. This mindset, the mindset on the Spirit, that is, that is set on the things of God because of the Spirit of God, possessing the Spirit of God, this is a mindset that lives in the realm of eternal life and divine favor, and it leads to it as well. And so that is the dramatic contrast that he presents. The mind of the flesh is a dead and doomed mindset. It's a mindset separated from God and from the only life that really matters. The mind of the flesh is set on this life, not the life to come, not the eternal life that God gives. A person whose outlook, values, desires, and affections are geared to the things of the flesh. This is already what Paul has declared in Romans 7:5. For while we were in the flesh, before we were in the Spirit, before we were linked to that vital, active third person of the Trinity by faith in the second person sent to sacrifice himself as our substitute and die for us, before we were joined to Christ, before we received the Spirit, we were in the flesh, and everything in our life worked in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. That's the nature of this life. To have such a mind is to be dead. I mean, isn't that kind of an amazing thing to say? I mean, how active, how creative, how imaginative are the minds of men set on the flesh? We take advantage of it. We can pick up our phone, and it's not connected to a wire anymore. It's not connected to the wall anymore. We can pick up our phone, and we can do everything but talk on it now. Now say, who designed that? Well, you know what? Men who have the mind of the flesh did that. That's amazing. And you're telling me, Pastor, that they're dead. They're in the realm of death, and all it does is bring death. I mean, what about this phone? Does it bring life? Well, it complicates it, I'll say that for it. Indeed, the creative activities of men enable us indeed to board a plane, an Airbus, or a 747, and fly places faster than we ever could, and enjoy things now, even Wi-Fi on the plane, movies on the plane, everything but service on the plane, right? But again, hey, this is it. We men dead, men whose minds are on the things of the world, can they do marvelous, great, astonishing things? Yes, indeed they can. Their insight, their perspectives, indeed, with regard to fleshly things, we're the beneficiaries of that to some degree. We have, and yet there is this reality that notwithstanding all of the brainiacs, all of the creativity, all of the imagination, all of the arts, all of the media, and all of that stuff that men are able to do, the reality is, the assessment of God is literally, you just put over that whole thing an awful black stamp, and it's called death. Separated from God, alienated from His life, and headed to destruction. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, that is, the man in the flesh, the man without the Spirit, he doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, which means he is a fool. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The mind of the man in the flesh, for all his imagination and intellect, really is catatonic where what really matters is concerned. The things that really matter, the things that are really important, the things of God, the things of the Spirit, the things of the gospel, the things unseen, the things revealed by the Spirit of God, man in the flesh does not esteem them, desire them. He is unable to appraise them and understand them. Isn't it amazing? I found it amazing when I had this wonderful friend in law school, a brilliant friend who went to Berkeley, studied economics and all of those kinds of things. And then one day after I was converted, asked him what he thought about God. And I was amazed. Well, this is his answer. I don't know. And I was stunned. Because my consideration was that men in their lives had always considered God and thought about Him and made some decision, and then those who had rejected Him maybe had some thoughts, some legitimate thoughts indeed that were struggles. But basically man was utterly ignorant. Man himself can talk about 1,000 other things. He's alive to the games today, the box scores. He's alive to the division playoff standings. He's alive to market studies. He's alive to 1,000 other things. But when you begin to speak about the things of God, what happens? It's like there goes a glaze over the eye. The ear becomes deaf. The best and the brightest, they can have their conferences, they can have their award assemblies, they can have their seminars, they can have their shows, they can have all of these things, but the reality is, the mind of the flesh is dead. Paul lays this out. You say, you know, you're really hard on these people. This is the reality. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4. He urges believers, he says, don't any longer let your lifestyle be like the Gentiles. And when he uses the Gentiles here, he uses it really as just simply another name for unbelieving ones. He says, don't walk like them. And then he tells us about their walk, their lifestyle. They walk in the futility of their mind, the vanity, the emptiness of their mind. Did you ever think about that? That everything most of what we hear from the mouth of men is vanity and futility? What do you expect to come out of minds that are spiritually dead, alienated, and separated from the life of God? They walk in the futility of their, listen to this description. I mean, Paul just lines it up. Futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, the lights are out, excluded from the life of God, that is dead, because of the ignorance that is in them. The mind set on the flesh is death. In contrast to that kind of mind, and we're going to see, he's going to explain to us why it's death in verses 7 and 8. But right now he just makes the statement. It is a dead head there that's headed for a dead end. By contrast, he says, the mind of the Spirit is characterized by, is equal to, leads to life and peace. The one having this mind, the one having the Spirit, thus having the mind of the Spirit, the one who has been transformed into a new creation, now beginning to look upon the things of God, and the things of God having the predominant controlling influence upon his life, the focus of his soul, that one has a life, is marked by life and peace. The best life, the true life, the best peace, the true peace, eternal life that begins now, and peace that also begins now and goes forever. That's the contrast that he presents. I've shared this example before, and so forgive me if I do. As I get older, I'll probably share more of these examples, forgetting that I've said them before, but I think it's a tale of two Williams. William Pitt, some of you know, was one of the great prime ministers of England. And he had another William for a friend. And that friend's name was William Wilberforce. They were good friends. They had been boyhood friends. It was William Pitt who was the great prime minister. It was William Wilberforce who faithfully pursued the abolition of the slave trade in England. William Wilberforce had believed on Jesus Christ and had been marvelously transformed by God's renewing grace and by the Spirit of God. His friend William Pitt, on the other hand, was simply a nominal or formal religionist. He would periodically attend church for appearance's sake. His religion was all outward. There was nothing inward. There was nothing that marked a change of his own personal character or nature. At that time in London, there was a wonderful evangelical preacher by the name of Richard Cecil. And it was a ministry which William Wilberforce enjoyed and prospered and profited under much. And his desire was that his good friend William Pitt, outwardly a good and wise man, but he knew that was devoid of the Spirit of God, it was the desire of William Wilberforce that he would get his friend to come, and he began to invite Pitt to come listen to Richard Cecil. And he continued to invite, and he continued to invite, and Pitt always had some excuse. Finally, under the constant, gentle persuasion of Wilberforce, William Pitt said, "I'm going to go to church with you this Sunday and listen to Richard Cecil." William Wilberforce, just like most of you, was ecstatic. He's going to come and he's going to hear one of the great preachers of England. And so he went. Wilberforce prayed for Pitt and he prayed for Cecil. And Cecil himself was, under the unction of God, granted the ability to declare the Word of God with power and unction and great influence. And it was that Wilberforce forgot that even Pitt was there and he himself taken to heaven. It was one of those kinds of sermons. He was ecstatic. And as he walked out just full of gratitude, indeed, that Pitt had sat under such a ministry, the first thing that William Pitt said as they got out of the building was this: "You know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that guy was talking about." Brilliant, but blind. Brilliant, but blind. A mind set on the flesh that could govern the politics of England, but had not one whit with regard to his own eternal soul. See, that's the issue. It's the life and death issue. A life determined by, devoted to, directed by the flesh is a dead end experience, existence. Paul says much the same thing in Galatians 6. "The one who sows to his own flesh, the one who spends his life catering to the things that of this life, this physical life, will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Jesus said in John 6:63, "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing." This matters, you see. He's setting it all out. And indeed, beloved, as we think about this thing and this whole reality, indeed, isn't it a wonderful thing that many of us, I believe most of us, can say we stand in the place of Wilberforce. God has opened our eyes. And the things that thrill us, yes, indeed, we can find momentary pleasure when our team wins, our business succeeds, our family prospers. But of all things, the things that carry the weight in our heart and soul are the things concerning the gospel and God's mercy and grace and promises to us and the Spirit of God in us. You see, this is what matters. It is not the outward form, as it were, of life or practice. It is the inward reality of, has the Spirit of God made me a new creature and is my mind on Him? Why is this mind death? Verses 7 and 8. The mind set on the flesh, keep the equation before your eyes, is death. Now listen to the reason. The mind on the flesh is death because it is hostile. The mind set on the flesh is death Because it's hostile. Say, this is getting ridiculous. First of all, you defame, as it were, it seems, the whole human race with regard to their intellect and understanding. No, with regard to what matters, yes. And now you say something that most men would not dare suggest or really think about. No, the fleshly mind is hostile. He exposes it here. It's hostile, he says, toward God. And this is devastating insight into the heart and mind of the person that doesn't have the Spirit of God. The one who has not come in active faith, believing faith, trusting, committing faith in Jesus Christ, and is walking in the Spirit. It is not that men are simply indifferent to God. It is not that men are ignorant of God. It is that men are hostile to God. And it's an active enmity, the word that is used here. Active, settled antagonism and opposition to God. And in fact, we would say that his indifference and his ignorance is due to that hostility. I don't want to know about him. And if you tell me about him, I will not hear it. This is the problem with man. This man is determined actively. This is the nature of the man apart from the Spirit of God. He is determined that God, God's existence, God's nature, God's ways, God's will shall not be in his thoughts at all. This is man's active governing principle. It's hostility to God. If he could, He would love to erase rather than exalt the name of God. If you want to understand every thought form that's issued from the philosophy of men, from the bias of certain scientists and all of it, you can understand it from this vital point. Men are hostile to God. We will wipe out the remembrance of him, if we can, from the earth. We saw this. We saw this, if you remember, in Romans chapter 1, that men are basically truth suppressors. They hold down the truth. They choke the truth. That's what, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They know, but they will not honor God. And there is, let me tell you, there's no neutrality. There's not a group of people on the fence. You are either hostile or you are absolutely overtaken in love and faith to God. There's no in between. There's no in between. God is either opposed or God is embraced. Without the Spirit, the mindset of the Spirit found only through a faith union in Jesus Christ, men's lives are against God. Listen to Colossians 1:21, because Paul says it here to the Colossian believers. He speaks about what they were before they were reconciled by Christ. You were formerly alienated. You were formerly separated and hostile in mind. It's innate. It's habitual. It's implacable. It doesn't get out. Listen, this is Cranfield in his observation about that hatred. He says this. He's a commentator of the book of Romans. He says this. Man determined to assert himself, determined to assert his independence, determined to be the center of his own life, to be his own God, he cannot help but hate the real God whose very existence gives lie to all his self-assertions. It's the very nature of man to love himself, deify himself, promote himself, and walk according to his will to be the master of his own faith, the captain of his own ship, and he will not have anybody over him. This is the very character of man apart from the Spirit of God. Romans 3:11-18, on the front end and on the back end of that summation, indeed of the fact that men are all under sin, listen to the description that describes that. There is none who seeks for God. Men are not God seekers. And then it says at the very end, there is no fear of God. God is not sought. God is not feared. That's how it's bracketed. There's no desire. There's no devotion. And this is the ugly truth about men apart from the Spirit of God. Men can be engaged in philanthropy. Men can be engaged in public service. And you say, but you know what? I know a lot of people devoid of the Spirit of God who are just wonderful neighbors. We mow each other's lawns. We wave to one another. In fact, they brought cookies to us. And they're engaged like Mr. Gates in incredible, great financial philanthropy. Public service. We have all of these things, but here, I mean, they're friendly, they're helpful. In fact, I read of people indeed throwing themselves into the ocean to save and help some other people. Yes, you do. We're not saying that man cannot do good, but basically what we are saying is that man is still, in doing all of his apparent outward good, is still a hater of God. He will not bow to the revelation that God gives. You see, here's the problem. First of all, the problem with man is not that he has a low esteem of himself. The problem is that he has a low esteem of God. That's the problem. The perennial problem of man is not what man is to man. The great problem is what man is to God. We respect men more, we honor men more than the Creator himself. We will give deference to men. We will fear men rather than the living God. This is the character of hostility to God. This is the great issue. And most men, again, I would submit to you, would protest such a designation and such an assessment as Paul gives here in Romans chapter 8. I don't think I'm opposed to God. Edwards says men are God's natural enemies. And you know why men don't think they're God's enemies? Because first of all, they don't think of God. How can I be an enemy of someone who I don't even deny exists? Or if I do think he exists, this is what I'll do. I will form him and mold him into a God after my own image. I will make him a God who I can live with. I'm no angry with that God. I'm not an angry with a God that's like me. I'm not angry with a God who serves my interests. I'm not a God who will act as a cosmic bellboy every time I ring the little buzzer of prayer and he will answer what I want. I'm not an enemy of a God who will leave me alone and let me live my life the way I want to, and when I come to the end of it, he'll have nothing to do with it. I'm not angry with a God like that. I'm not an enemy to a God who rewards people for doing the best they can. I'm not angry at a God who will basically take my little goods and measure them in the scale against all my bads and let me come out the winner. I'm not angry with a God who dismisses my numerous sins as just simply expressions of human weakness and mere peccadilloes. A God who is melted by self-pity. No, I'm not angry with a God like that. I'm not angry with a God who forsakes and compromises his holiness and righteousness. You see, this is the very character of man. If he ever does think about God, it's always not in the way in which God has revealed himself to be. This hostility is against the God of the Scriptures, you see. This hostility is against the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This hostility is against a triune God who sent His Son, the second person of that Trinity, to the earth for the sake of men who could not help themselves because of their sin. That's the God men are hostile against. People are not angry with a God who possesses no real power and poses no real threat to their sinful indulgence. Now notice how he opens that up. Hostile, what do you mean? Look, he explains it. For it does not subject itself, this mind, if it acknowledges God, will not bend, will not bow to the will of God. He will not subject itself to the law of God. Rebellion. War. That's what it is. Rebel hearts. It's opposed to his authority. We don't mind authority as long as it's protecting us. We like black and whites. We don't mind the black and white vehicles until what? Until they're right behind us with their red light shining. I like the security of it, but no, I don't like the authority of it. That's it, isn't it? This is it. God, I just like you as that big, warm, fluffy blanket. But no, not when you come with burning holiness and righteousness. Not when you show yourself as a God who hates evil. Not as a God who indeed will requite evil. Not as a God who says indeed there must be payment made for such evil. No, that's harder. Men are like those in Hosea's day. They turn but not upward. They're bent on turning away. They're like Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? They're like those kings and judges and the peoples of the earth gathered in Psalm chapter 2 as they look upon the Lord and his anointed and said, let us cast their fetters apart and break their bonds. I will not have anyone, not even God and his Christ, over me. The mind of the flesh wants to do it Sinatra's way. My way. And that is the hell to pay way, folks. That's the way of rebellion and hostility to God. We heard it again in the first chapter. Although they know the righteous ordinance of God, and that those who practice such things, all of the things contrary to the will and pleasure and character of God himself, they know that those who practice those kinds of things are worthy of death. They not only continue to do the same, but they themselves show approval to those who do. They lead parades for it. This is the very character of the hostility to God. This is the mind on the flesh. And it may not be manifested in the outward way of a clenched fist or a sneered lip. It is just simply in the awful character of an ingratitude, a refusal to acknowledge the existence and the character and to give thanks to that living God. The judgment of God falls upon men. We're told upon men who would say we're ignorant is that they do not acknowledge him as he reveals himself in the created order, nor do they give him thanks. How many voices do you think rose up out of Ventura County these past 2 days for the rain that fell? And how much of those raised up to the God of glory who gave it? And how many of those thanked God and realized that the very rains that fell from heaven were from the very hand of God that gives them life and breath and thought? You see, the hostility can be manifested even this day as someone sits in his chair and watches the ball game in Lambeau Field and thinks not one whit of the living God. Because this is what life is. The second ice bowl. Really? Really? You see, this is it. This is what we call, dear people, total depravity. Men are totally depraved. Not that they are as bad as they can be. Thank God for his grace. Not that men do every single sin possible. Thank God again for his grace. But that every person apart from Christ and the work of his precious Spirit is thoroughly in the grip of the power of sin, and this power, this corruption, extends to every faculty of their being. And it's marked, it's just epitomized by hostility. Not only is he not willing, but the text says he's not able. You see that? For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Mind of the flesh is death. The mind of the flesh is hostility. And the mind of the flesh is helpless. Helpless. Man's will not is joined to man's cannot. Fleshly depravity is linked with fleshly inability. Man will not because he cannot. He cannot because he loves self and sin more than God and his will. And he loves self and sin more because that is where his mind is. He is under the bondage and dominion of sin. And until he is set free by the free mercy and the mighty mercy of God, by his Spirit through the work of Jesus Christ, a man is bound in nature's night, as Wesley said. Man is free. Free to sin only. Man is free. Free to sin only. Why is he free to sin only? Because he's in subject to sin. He's not free to seek and to believe and to serve and to please God. He's free to do whatever he wants, and yet he cannot and will not, apart from the Spirit, freely want what God wants. This is the blessing of the gospel. We are bound, yes, we are free like a mongrel dog in sin. You say, what's the point? A mongrel dog, you can just set it free to run in the streets, and it will do what mongrel dogs do. It will run with the pack, it will eat the garbage, it will lay in the street, and all it will ever do. And you can say, well, does it have freedom? Sure can. It can run down that avenue, it can run down that avenue, it can choose and eat that garbage, or it can choose and eat that garbage, it can run with that foul pack, or that foul pack. There is no physical limitations of what that dog can do, except for the fact that this is the great limitation. It's a mongrel dog. And mongrel dogs always do what mongrel dogs do. The only way a mongrel dog will not run with a mongrel pack, eat a mongrel meal, and engage in a mongrel life is if that mongrel dog becomes something new altogether. Amen. It's got to be a new dog. Dogs just do dog things, and men of the flesh just do men of the flesh things. We need a new heart. We need a new spirit. We need to be new creatures. And until we are new creatures, the only thing that we are free to do is that which indeed brings no pleasure to God. That is sin. Man cannot and will not act but according to his governing disposition. And this disposition, Paul tells us, is one of settled hostility to God and things of the Spirit. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They are incapable of making a right response to God. This is the blessing of the gospel. We could not take one step toward the living God. And God, in his mercy by Jesus Christ, stooped out of the infinite glory of heaven itself to purchase us, to plead with us, to grant the Spirit to us that we might become new creatures. I mean, this is the point. You must believe the gospel. Here's the point. You cannot believe the gospel. You cannot please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. What in the world are you doing to me? You're telling me I must, and you're telling me I can't. And that is the truth. So what do? Throw up our hands in despair? No. I throw up my heart saying, oh, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. You say, why in the world do you preach to people with the Word of God? If they're dead and they can't respond, what is this? It's like going into a cemetery. And in a certain sense, it's true. When you go into a place where souls are unconverted, you're speaking to dead men's minds. So why in the world would anyone engage in that ministry? Because I have confidence, as I read in Luke chapter 24, that as Jesus spoke with them, their eyes were opened. I have confidence that when Peter went to Cornelius, and as he spoke the word concerning Christ, the Spirit of God fell upon them. I have confidence, as I read, as Paul goes in to that place by the waterside and speaks to Lydia, God opens her heart. The need is ours. The work is God's and Christ's. You must believe. You see, this is the condition in which man is. The condition, indeed, the problem is, what keeps men away is the idea that they have power to do something about their souls. And the reality is that they're powerless. And it's until you recognize your utter inability, yea, your willingness, Then that you will cry, O God, have mercy on me. The word of God goes forth offering mercy. And here's the other thing, you can't change. You can't change yourself. Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin or the leopard his spots? We can't change ourselves. No, Christianity is not personal reformation. It's not a moral reworking of ourselves. Christianity is a new creation. Christianity is the work of God giving us the benefits of the work of His Son on the cross, condemning sin in the flesh, and sending us not only the Son, but the Spirit of life, that we might walk in newness of life. Amen. This is the blessing. Jesus told His listeners, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them there is eternal life. And these Scriptures, this Bible, gives witness concerning me. This book is about me, Jesus said. This book is about my life, about my ministry, about my work, and about the life that comes from me. It is these that bear witness about me, Jesus says, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I am life, Jesus says, but you're unwilling. A little later he declares, no one can come unless the Father draws. You will not, and you cannot. But I like what he says right in the middle. He says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last day. Jesus offers Himself, and He offers His Spirit to give you life and peace. Well, I cannot. No, you can't, but He can. Son of David, stop. I'm like Bartimaeus by the roadside, and I realize that I am blind, naked, and poor. Son of David, have mercy on me. And the living Christ, as you know from that account in the Gospels, stops. Bring Him to me. What do you want this morning, sinner? What do you want? Do you want new life? Do you want pardon? Do you want peace? You want the Spirit of God, that you yourself may not be marked by the rest of that fleshly mind that leads to death? Do you want it marked indeed on the very tablet of your soul, that this is the reality that marks me, the things of the Spirit of God are what attract me, what hold me, what direct me, and therefore there is life and peace? Then tell Him so and seek Him for His mercy and grace and life. That's the gospel. The gospel is supernatural. It does for us what we could never do for ourselves. God be praised for that. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this text, every single one of us knows that was our mind, the mind of the flesh. Oh, Father, however we expressed it and how genuine and gentle we seemed, the reality still did abide. Oh, Father, that the things of God were far from us, the things of the true God, the revelation of God, indeed, we did not esteem, nor prize, nor seek. And yet, God, You in Your mercy sought us. Lord God, You sought us through Your Word and Spirit. You sought us through faithful friends like Wilberforce and others that would call and draw us to hear the Word of God, that we might be saved, that we might become new creatures in Christ, that we might walk not in the strength of our own flesh, indeed, which will fall to the ground, but in the strength of the Spirit of God, yea, Him who raised even Jesus from the dead, the Spirit of Him who lives forever, the Spirit which is life. Oh God, will You grant that life? And Father, for us, ourselves, who have received it, oh, Father, will You renew and revive our spirits, our own hearts, our own inward men? Oh, God, we confess what is so easy for us. It is to be distracted. It is to be taken up with things passing and present. But, oh, God, we would confess, oh, Lord, that it is not hostility to You. You've granted us new hearts. Oh, Father, our desire is to fear You, to trust You, to love You, to follow You. Lord God, to please You in all ways. And God, will You help us? We need Your mercy as much as ever we ever did. And so, God, will You fill us? Will You help us to walk in a manner pleasing to You in all respects? Oh, Father, will You enable us to have as our chief ambition that we would always be pleasing to You? And, oh, God, we are grateful that that is no vain prayer. And, Lord, it is no vain hope that You will help us and You will strengthen us. Oh, God, we thank You that You have brought us out of our sins, that we are no longer in bondage, that we are no longer free only to sin, but now free, as Jesus says, free indeed to follow the Lamb wherever He goes and to bow to the Father whatever He speaks. Oh, God, let it be so. God, grant it may be so more and more in our lives. We ask in the precious name of the bleeding Lamb and the poured out Spirit. Amen.